morning. Good to be with you guys. Well, if you got a Bible, go ahead and open it up. We're in 1 Thessalonians. My name is Ryan. I'm glad that you've joined us. I serve as a lead pastor, founding pastor. It's a joy to be with you this morning. So, boy, we've got some good sunshine outside, and the weather's a little cooler, so it's pretty awesome. How many of you guys like football? Raise your hand. Okay. I don't know if you saw this or not. I'm not the biggest football guy in the world, but I live with a son who keeps up with all the stats. But we got this new guy on Arizona Cardinals team, Maserati Marv. Anybody hear about him? All right, we can celebrate a little louder than that. Leadership matters. And so when it comes to teams, leaders make the difference. And sometimes it's just one individual that can make an entire team turn into a Super Bowl team. Leadership matters. And right now in American culture, I would say that leaders are needed more than ever. And I would argue, you may say, I'm not a leader. I don't feel like a leader. I don't have the influence. Well, every believer is a leader at some level or another. The Bible says that the Holy Spirit lives within every believer, and the power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead is the same power that lives inside of you and me. Amen? And the Bible says that Jesus told the disciples, all followers of Jesus Christ, that you are a light to the, help me out, the world. That you have an incredible influence. Some of you have a lot of light to shine, and you are shining into the darkest places and the most neediest places. And some of you, you have a little light, and you're shining, but nonetheless, you have a role to play. Right now in American culture, we need leaders. Right now, there's college presidents trying to figure out what to do with these Palestinian protests that look like more of anti-Semitism, look more like the new Hitler regime. The Bible has always said that the Jews would be persecuted, and somehow in American culture, we've said hate speech is free speech. Right now, people need to make decisions about how they live their lives, and college presidents right now are having to address these kinds of issues. Right now, we have mayors and governors as well responding to the tornadoes that have swept through our country from Texas all the way to the Great Lakes. How do they respond? How do they react? How are the first responders going to show up on the scene? Leadership matters. Right now in American culture, we have presidents and prime ministers like Putin, Trump, Biden, and Netanyahu that are key players for our world around us. Leadership matters. You may say to me, well, those are big leaders. That's not me. I'm just a sweet little old lady, or I'm a young college student. Let me tell you something. Leadership matters. There are always people that are behind you, and there's always people in life that are in front of you. There's always people that have it worse off than you do, and there's always people that have it better off. Amen? And so you have a role to play. Somebody's looking up to you. Somebody's got their eyes on you. You may not feel like you're not making a difference because you're too young, you're not educated enough, you don't have enough money. Whatever be the case, I want to encourage you to understand that in American culture today, we need to have leaders for the last days. What are the last days? Well, the last days are the days that we live in now. It's the time in between the birth and the arrival of Jesus Christ as King until his second coming. To be a Christian means that you need to accept the reality, and the truth is that our Lord is coming again. If you're Catholic, you affirm the idea, traditionally, historically, that Jesus is coming again. If you're Protestant, you would affirm the idea that Jesus is coming again. To be Christian is to believe that Jesus came. He came as born of a virgin birth in Bethlehem, a sinless child. He lived the perfect life. He died the perfect death. And he sacrificed himself on a cross for the forgiveness of sins, that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. And then he ascended into heaven by a cloud, and the angel said, behold, just as he left, he's going to come back. The very end of your Bible says that Jesus is coming again. So we are in the time in between, leaders in the last days. And all the, you see the news and you wonder what's going on with the Jewish people. The Jewish people have always been hated on. The Bible said that. Jesus said, just as they persecuted me, so they will persecute you. The Bible tells us that Israel will be attacked from all parts of the globe that the nations will turn against Israel. We need leaders in the last days. We need Christians to understand that every believer is a leader, whether you're a mom, whether you're a dad, whether you're in the construction industry, whether you're in the finance industry. It doesn't matter the platform in which you serve for significance. Your role and your story is to take what God has given you and to leverage that for the glory of God. What is a leader? If you're an outline taker, note maker, I'll just define it for you like this. It's anybody who takes the initiative for the benefit of others. Let's say that together. Take the initiative for the benefit of others. Anybody can do that. A college student can do that. A mom can do that. A dad can do that. Take the initiative for the benefit of others. So here's what I want to do today. I want to open up the scriptures and I want to show you from the book of Thessalonians. Leadership in the last days. And Paul usually is starting out. There's a mindset that Jesus is going to return. They are already in the last days. After it was the mark of the last days is the birth of the church until he returns. And so what we're going to see is Paul's giving exhortation. And I think it's a prophetic pattern for what good leaders should look like in these last days. If you will, open your Bible, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 is where we're going to be. And there's 9 essential qualities, characteristics for servant leaders. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, the first thing that we're going to see is that Paul has an incredible amount of tenacity. And by tenacity, what I mean is that he's got a perseverance, a grit, a determination to navigate through the storms. Let me show you some of the people in the room right now that have tenacity. Is there anybody in this room that's been married more than 10 years? Raise your hand. Hey, look to that person and say, you got tenacity. You figured out how to stick through it. Okay, how many of you have been married 20 years? Raise your hand. 20 years or more. Look to that person and say, you got a lot of tenacity. And some of you got so much tenacity, you've been sticking with the other person because they're very difficult. They are what we call at church, just FYI, EGRs, which are extra grace required. And just so you know, in marriage, you have to have tenacity. In leadership, you have to have tenacity. Tenacity is this perseverance. It's this determination to face challenges. And you say to me, how does Paul face tenacity? How does he have tenacity? Leaders need tenacity. Let's read chapter 2, verses 1 through 2. He says, "For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain, but though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at," help me out, "Philippi. As you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict." Paul had a lot of conflict. Leaders, right, the larger they are, generally are in conflict. The larger your leadership is, the larger your leadership influence is, the more conflict that you're going to have. In other words, I really believe this, that a leader is only as good, only rises to the level in which they can endure a threshold of pain. In football, we say, no pain, no. You cannot excel if you don't embrace a conflict theology. In leadership, there's always pain part of the process. If you're a manager or a business owner, right, you don't shut off. You think about it all the time. You're concerned about the employees. If you have a lot of kids, you're thinking about all the kids. Whatever it is that you have, the more resources you have, the more people that you influence, it creates conflict. Paul had a lot of conflict very early on. In Philippi, that's where it all started, before he ever even got to Thessalonica. If you want to open your Bibles to Acts chapter 16, you can do that just to read the commentary, the history. Luke is a historian and also a doctor, and he writes a bit of the church history of how the church ever got started. In Acts chapter 16, verses 22 through 24 tells a little bit about some of the conflict that occurred before he ever got to Thessalonica. So like before we ever even started this church, there was something going on. Acts chapter 16, verse 22, it says that the crowd joined in after he was preaching the gospel and doing ministry. The crowd joins in and attacks Paul and Silas, and the magistrates, that's the legal officers, ordered them to be stripped, ripping their clothes off, stripped, and then beaten with rods, and then they were severely flogged. I don't know if you remember the Passion of the Christ, Jesus Christ being flogged with the cat of nine tails. If that imagery is in your mind, that's appropriate. Paul was flogged. This is before he ever even gets to Thessalonica. Then they throw him into prison. Then God sends an angel, and an earthquake, boom, blows up, and the doors open wide, and Paul and Silas and Timothy, they break free, and then they're like, hey, let's go preach the gospel into another city. Why? Because they got tenacity. Normal people don't do that. Great leaders, a hardship and a setback, they're going to trust God for a comeback. I remember one time I was complaining to a guy, one of my mentor friends of mine, Tim Kimmel, author of Grace-Based Parenting. He's coming to speak here after Mother's Day. You won't want to miss it. I was complaining to him one time about all the struggles that were going on. I'm like, the church experienced this, and then this person died in my life, and then this happened, and we got into this medical need, and then this happened, and then somebody called me and said, can you do a memorial? And my response was, no! But I didn't say that. I said, sure, I'll do that. And Tim's response is, listen, Ryan, that's what makes leaders. When you go through hardship and you say, I'm going to keep going. Paul had tenacity in Acts chapter 17 after he shows up in the synagogue, preaches the gospel for 3 weeks before as the church was about to start in Thessalonica. He shows up for 3 weeks in the synagogue and says, Jesus is the Messiah. And then guess what? People come to faith in Christ. It says that there was a lot of prominent Greeks, folks that were outside of the Jewish culture and faith. They come to faith in Christ. And then a lot of prominent, wealthy, well-to-do women come to faith in Christ. And boom, the church is born in Thessalonica. Thessalonica is a city of 200,000 in the first century. The church was, in that city, a very multi-ethnic church very early on. Paul was good at that, navigating the cultural, ethnic differences. And this church is takes off. But then something happens. It says in Acts chapter 17, if you want to look at it, verses 2 through 9 kind of tells a little bit of the story. And it says that some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas and a large number of God-fearing Greeks and a few prominent women. But other Jews were jealous and rounded up some bad characters. Listen to this. Some bad characters from the marketplace, in other words, a.k.a. thugs, rounded up some thugs from the streets and then formed a mob and then started a riot. Sounds like what we see all over our country. Hey, let's get some organizers, let's get some protesters, and let's start a riot and then blame people. And that's exactly what happened to this guy. What's my point? My point is Paul has tenacity. You need tenacity. He did not give up. He did not shut up. He did not let up. The job had to keep moving forward. And as a Christian, that's what you need. You need tenacity. Somebody's smarter than you. Somebody's richer than you. Somebody's got it far better off. But guess what? You still need tenacity. Amen? Amen. So your life is your life. Sometimes you get dealt a set of cards and you can't control that. But so what? You take those cards and you play those cards for the glory of God. I had struggled all through junior high school, diagnosed with all sorts of setbacks and disabilities. I was a troublemaker, troubled kid. And I just had to learn how to eat humble pie and figure out I'm going to have to work probably 10 times harder than everybody else to get the same grades. And that's humbling. So I learned you got to make friends with the smart people and hang out with them. That's all you got to do. You need to have tenacity, ladies and gentlemen. The world is watching. Be tough. Secondly, you need to have integrity. Paul has integrity. He has plenty of it. Let's look at it. He says, for our appeal does not spring, verse 2, for our appeal does not spring from error, impurity, or any attempt to deceive. There's three negatives that he points out there. Some of the bad guys were doing three things. One is that they were error. That word in the Greek is actually plane, which is where we get the word planet, which means the idea of wandering. And what he's saying is we didn't divert. We didn't wander away from the truth. And just FYI, that's how cults are formed. JWs, Mormons, I'm sorry, those are all cults. They've deviated from the truth, and they've wandered from the truth. And Paul says, we didn't wander from the truth. We stayed straight. There was no error in us. What's going on? Integrity, faithful to Scripture, faithful to the truth, faithful. Then he says, impurity. There was no impurity in us. In other words, what he's talking about is actually the religious fakes and phonies that were leveraging their influence for their personal sexual pleasures. And don't you see that all the time on television and all these other celebrity pastors that end up with these wild affairs? He says there's no impurity in us. And then he goes on and he says, and there's no deception. And that word deception is in the Greek, it's the idea of like a hook. I love the fish. We were out on the Salt River this last week and I'm fishing, catching little bass, having lots of fun. What he says is we're not trying to hook anybody. This is not a bait and switch scene. There's integrity. My question to you, is there integrity? What is integrity? Integrity is doing the right thing when nobody's looking. Do you have integrity? What's going on that phone? What's going on your encounters if we were to do a web history browser? What's going on? What are you saying behind closed doors? What are you looking at? Your integrity matters. When you commit yourself to continual habitual compromise, let me tell you something. You're digging in your own mind what's called neurological pathways. And you're creating habits where you're accidentally going down the wrong road over and over and over again. And so every time you give in to these wrong pathways, you're literally digging these ruts in your mind, and what you think is oftentimes will determine how you behave. Paul has integrity. How do you keep integrity? You listen to God's word. You think about God's word. You live by God's word. You be above reproach. You don't go to the line and go, how far can I go before crossing the line? You stay back from that line as far as you can because the world's waiting to accuse you of something. And the larger you rise in your leadership, the more accusations you're going to get and the more trouble that's going to come your way. But you got to keep tenacity, amen, and you got to keep integrity, amen. Okay, are we going to have integrity? Amen. Doing the right thing when nobody is looking. Be above reproach. Number three, we're going to see that we need to have authority. The apostle mentions this authority. He says, verse 4, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. Two things in there that signify authority. The apostle Paul had authority. How did he have authority? Because he was approved. That word approved is the idea that you passed the test. You've been approved. Some of you, you need to know that you passed the test. God has saved you. He's going to sanctify you, and he's going to use you for his glory. You have authority. You've been entrusted. That's what Paul said. I was entrusted. We've been entrusted. Entrusted with what? The good news. He tells Timothy in 1 Timothy, he says that God entrusted me with the gospel message. And then he tells Timothy, his protege, he says, you've been entrusted. Guard the deposit that's within you. And what is that deposit? Well, the deposit is the work of the Holy Spirit in your life. Some of you have got some really great things that God is doing in your life right now. And sometimes they show up in the times when things are really hard or in seasons of transitions. Let me tell you something. You've been entrusted with something that's really good, and God wants to use it, but guess what? You got to guard it. You got to protect that. How do you protect that deposit? How do you protect the good things that God has given you? Well, you read God's word, you listen up. If the Holy Spirit's moving, even right now as I'm saying this, there's things that are perhaps triggering in your mind. You ought to write those down, meditate on those, pray about those things, talk to other believers, and then realize that God is trying to do something. And then you can say, woo, I can see how he's approved. Help me pass through this challenge. Help me pass through this hardship. He's tested me. He knows me. He's entrusted me. And you've got to get to this place in understanding your identity as a believer in Jesus Christ, listen to me, has authority. You are a minister of reconciliation. You are a child of God. You are loved. You are planned. You're purposed. God calls you to be a light of the world, salt of the earth. You have authority. You've been entrusted with something really good. In every station and in every season and every platform, you might say, I don't have enough. But he says you do. The same spirit that raised Christ from the dead lives in you. Amen? And so you need to operate not with a sense of inferiority, but authority. You need to operate in a mindset, in a space where you're not given the authority by a church or by another individual, but you were given authority by the high king of heaven, the church. You have a role to play. You are a believer, and every believer is a leader. And Paul recognizes that. There's a higher calling. He's not there to be a people pleaser. Some of us struggle with pleasing people, and that's getting you off track. You want to please the people around you. But here's a vision. Seek to live before the audience of one. Live before the audience of one, that one being King Jesus. That's your vision. He knows your heart, and there's accountability in that. Verse 4 and 5, look at that. The tail end of verse 4, he says, but we speak not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. God tests the heart. He knows the heart. Verse 5, for we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with pretext or greed. God is witness. There's two things about this accountability that I'll point out that are applicable for all of us. And one is that Paul mentions the word we twice. And there's accountability as a believer in Jesus Christ. If you're a believer in Christ, you're a brother and sister in Christ, right? I can remember early on in my rebellion, my older brother would wrap his arm around me and say, Ryan, we can't act like that. You're my brother. Don't misrepresent the family name. There's accountability in being in a family, in a church family. There's accountability. Your brothers and sisters. Paul has brothers, Timothy and Silas. They're with him. We. He mentions it multiple times. But the second form of accountability is not just brothers and sisters in Christ. The highest level of accountability for a believer ought to be that you answer to God. That you need to understand that at the end of the day, God is your witness. The Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:10 that every single one of us are going to face judgment. That at one point in time in your life, as you pass from this earth to heaven, there will be a judgment seat, the Bema seat, and you give account for how you've lived your life. God is the witness. What did you do morally? What did you do spiritually? What did you do financially? How did you treat people? How did you leverage the gifts and the skills and the talent that God gave you? You've been entrusted. You're a steward. You have accountability. Paul sees that the highest form of accountability is really the Lord. And then verse 6, we're going to see that there's humility. Look at this. Nor do we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have and made demands as apostles of Christ. In other words, what he's saying is we didn't leverage our position. We're staying humble. In many of the New Testament letters, the Apostle Paul starts off the letter and he says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, but not at the church in Thessalonians. Not them. Why? Because they're doing great? Because he doesn't need to exercise his position or title? Some of you lack humility. I need to tell you something. I need to warn you. The Bible tells us that God opposes the proud. Literally, his face is against the proud. He opposes the proud, and you don't want to go toe-to-toe with God. okay? He opposes the proud, but it says the Bible says that he gives grace to the humble. Jesus said it like this, whoever exalts himself will be humbled, but whoever humbles himself, he will be exalted. There's blessing in humility. Sometimes God will use hardship and difficult seasons to make you humble. Sometimes God will use your mistakes, your sin, your misdirection, your miscalculation to humble you. The good news is this, is that if you humble yourself before the Lord, help me out, he will lift you. He'll lift you up. So stay humble. Some of you have a lot to be proud about and to boast about. You've done really, really well. And you got to stay humble. Some of you, humility is not thinking less of yourself. Oh, I'm a loser. Oh, I'm a low life. No, that's not humility. Humility is not thinking less of yourself. It's thinking of yourself less. Did you get that? It's thinking of yourself less. I think research says we think about 40 to 60,000 thoughts a day. I wonder how many of those thoughts are actually thinking about ourselves. What does the Bible tell us to do? The Bible says that our thoughts, we ought to be thinking about how we can encourage and build other people up. The Bible says that we should put other people's ideas and their values and their interests in front of our own. Humble. We need humility. And then continuing on in verse 7, we'll see 7 through 10. It's not now what to do. It's actually what kind of leader to become. Now, this pulls on identity, and as a believer, you need to have a strong identity and understand what kind of person you should be like. Verses 7 through 10, we'll see. Paul says, but we were gentle among you like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaimed the gospel of God. You are witness, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct towards you believers. Paul does something interesting here. He likens his leadership like a mother. I read this at first, and I thought, boy, this is hard to communicate in today's time where there's so much gender confusion. I mean, I'm sure this is a proof text for your woke preachers. But let me explain something to you. Paul is saying that we need to be gentle like a mother. Well, what kind of leaders in the scripture are gentle? Actually, Jesus. Remember, Jesus says this. He says, take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, for I am gentle. I am humble in heart. There's something that's needed in the life of a leader where there's this gentle aspect. To have leadership that's all tough and rough is to be imbalanced. I run nearly 35, 12, 50 tires on my truck, and to have those tires off balance, guess what? It wears out the tread and it burns out the tire. I'm lucky if I get 40,000 miles on my tire. But here's what I've learned. If I keep them balanced, they'll go longer. I can take them and they'll work a lot more effectively. In leadership, if you don't have guys, gals, if you don't have this gentle spirit about you, your leadership's not going to last. How many moms do we have in the room? Just curious. Raise your hand. You're some of the most hardworking people ever. In first service, I saw a mom. She looked like she looked fantastic. That's where you're going to start, right there. I could tell that they were experiencing sleep deprivation, okay? And I said, how's it going? Did you get any sleep last night? And the mom said, not as much. And then the husband chimed in, a young dad, and said, I woke up this morning and told her, hey, you can sleep in. I'll take the baby for a walk. And I said, well, you get bonus points, that's for sure. Being a mom is tough. It's very hard. But there's a gentle nature to a mother. I mean, look at this picture. This is Brian and Liz's baby. I mean, look at this. Okay, like, if I describe the moms are tough, mothers, they're ferocious. They're they're go-getters. Like you'd be like, oh, that baby needs something else. What does that baby need? That baby needs what Paul just described. He said this, but we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. I remember when Leslie was pregnant and gave birth to our two kids, Sam and Riley. Now they're 19, and I was learning how to be a dad. I was a decent husband and a fair dad in the beginning years. And we had the children, and I remember thinking, oh my goodness, this is two at the same time. Like, I'm so inadequate. These are the feelings I was having. And then the story I'm about to tell you will just prove my inadequacy. So we're she's nursing the kids one night. Yeah, no chest feeding, no. And the fact that I can even say that, and all of you know what that is just shows the perverseness of our culture. My wife wakes up in the middle of the night, and she's nursing the kids. There's two, and so you have to have a major, it's like basically a dairy operation is what it feels like. two kids, right? And so we show up, like it's a job. It is. So we show up, and she's got the children, and she's nursing, you know, and I will do no more imagery there, but she's nursing, and she's like, you take one, and you burp it, and, you know, and one we didn't know was lactose intolerant, so I was like, bwah! So I did not like this, and I needed sleep. So one night, she's like, all right, take this bottle, you know, and nurse the baby, because I can't do everything now. So I'm like, okay, and she, like, got, you know, nursed, pumped ahead of time, and all this complex situation. So I get the bottle, and I'm nursing the child, so I thought. And then she shakes me and says, look. And I had the bottle and the nipples jammed into the kid's ear, and milk was just pouring out. She goes, get with it. Come on. Oh, you know. Boop, boop. So, she had a gentle side to her. And if you see one of my kids, they've got like a bigger ear on one side. You know, I kept trying to jam that thing in there. But it's a challenge for guys to get this gentle nature. But I want to tell you, like, men, you're going to be all the more loved and appreciated and have all the more influence if there is a gentle side to you. I've said it so much before, like, my prayer as a pastor, right? And it should be yours as a Christian, is that you want to have thick skin, but you want to have a really soft heart. And, like, you need to have thick skin, right? Like, you let them criticize you. Let them attack you. Boy, it's happened to me a million times. Every time the church does well, there's somebody just accusing, criticizing, making stuff up. It's going to happen to you if it hadn't already. Thick skin, soft heart. Be gentle. But also, there's this fatherly role that you need to play. Look what it says in the following verses, 11 through 13. He says, for you know how like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom. And we constantly also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us and you accepted it, not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you, believers. There's this imagery now moving from motherhood to fatherhood. And there's a wonderful storyline there. Like, I love this part. I get this part. To have the father's heart in ministry. And God is likened to a father. And the church is oftentimes, listen, is actually likened to a mother. St. Augustine, he said that you cannot take God as your father if you do not take the church as your mother. It's a very powerful concept. You cannot take God as your father if you don't take the church as your mother. The church is likened to a mother, and that's why we say the bride of Christ. That's why we say when we're planting churches, we're going to plant a church that's a daughter church or a sister church, and we are a mother church giving birth to new churches. So not only is there a gentle side of leadership that cares and compassionate and caring and helping people grow in their faith and need to be kind and loving, But there's a fatherly side, and two things stand out to me as he said encourage and he said exhort. And actually in the Greek, those words are very similar to that of the Holy Spirit, a parakletos, the idea of coming alongside. And so in ministry, and every believer is a leader, and everybody should have some role to play. You're influencing people. You need to come alongside, and you need to do two things. One, you need to encourage. That means literally that you put your arm around people, you come alongside them and encourage them. How many encouraging words come out of your mouth, or is it actually more discouraging? The Bible says encourage one another all the more as you see the days coming. The Bible says that we're to encourage and edify and build one another up. Encourage, encourage, encourage. Or for my son, I'll take him out and we'll go do fun, adventurous things to encourage him. For my son, I'll take him out and we'll do exciting, fun things and I will exhort him. What does exhort mean? Exhort means to challenge, to challenge. My daughter, I'll take her out and we'll do a daddy-daughter date. I've got two little girls. I was at Times Square Pizza yesterday. That's one of the places that I take her for whatever reason. There's all sorts of just great opportunities to do with a little girl and take her out, talk to her, encourage her. I read a statistic just the other day. Actually, it was this morning at a Cosmopolitan magazine that said girls will have 40 to 60 negative thoughts about themselves every single day. And I thought, what an opportunity for a dad to play a key figure in his life to encourage. You need to encourage. My daughter Riley, we'll go out, we'll do stuff, we'll dance, we'll do whatever. Encourage. These are all visions and imagery of the family, but in the church, you need to be an encouraging voice for new believers. You need to be an encouraging voice to people that are in the faith and maybe not as far along as you are, but be encouraging to them. You also can exhort them, challenge them. Iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens, help me out, another. You're to exhort and challenge one another. And then additionally, we'll see is that you need to take up not only a fatherly role, but you need to take up a brotherly role. Look what it says in verses 14 through 18. He mentions this word brother 17 different times in 1 Thessalonians. And whatever is repeated is pretty important. 17 different times the word brother is mentioned. Look what he says in picking up in verse 14. For you brothers became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews. Let me pause right there. Paul's taking a very much a brotherly approach here. He mentions it 17 different times. The word is the idea of philia, or this is where we get the word Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. There is an affection. There is a connection. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you're a brother or you're a sister. And actually, out of the 17 different times, just FYI, of the word brother mentioned in 1 Thessalonians, it's synonymous with sister. So in other words, sibling. How many of you got brothers or sisters? Raise your hand. Okay. So with brothers and sisters, you know, like you kind of can run with them a little bit different because they're your brother. It's your brother. It's your sister. And so he's going to encourage, and he's going to share good news and bad news, and he says, hey, you've been doing a good job. You know, you went through a lot of the hardships we went through. But then he also highlights some of the bad news. He mentions this. The Jews, verse 15, the Jews who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displeased God and oppose all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so that always to fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them at last. He's referring to the utter rejection of the nation of Israel, the Jewish people that had rejected Jesus Christ as Messiah, and they've gone through some really difficult hardships. And the Bible talks about this wrath that has come upon the Jewish people because of their disobedience and utter rejection. But what's amazing about the gospel message concerning the Jewish people is this. The Bible tells us in Romans chapter 11 that there will be a day when literally all of Israel will be saved. that is not a time in this church age, but that is a time in the future. If you go to Israel today, there's a lot of Jewish people that have not, there's a vast majority of Israel is not Messianic Jew, meaning they don't believe in Jesus Christ as the Messiah. But the Bible tells us there is a day that is coming. And when you see all the persecution of the Jews from Adolf Hitler to all that's going on, the evil of Hamas right now, Iran, Russia, all of these people attacking, God still has a promise and a plan for the Jewish people. Many of them have rejected Jesus Christ as Lord. The Bible tells us, though, that all evil, all hatred is wrong. And so what you see going on in our culture right now is actually part of prophecy. The persecution of the Jews, the nation surrounding Israel and attacking. The Bible tells us in Romans 11 that there will be a massive salvation among all Jewish people, that they will see Jesus Christ for who he really is. This is a brotherly heart conversation. He's saying the good news and the bad news, the tough stuff. And then he closes out with this, just as he always closes out in Thessalonians, FYI, leaders for the last days. He's going to talk about the coming of Jesus. Let's look. Verses 18 through closing, we'll just read this. He says, by hindering us from, or I'm sorry, closing out verse, where am I? Everybody's saying different verses. We'll start with verse 16. By hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might become saved, so always to fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them at last. Verse 17. But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, literally they were ripped out of Thessalonica, and we endeavored all the more eagerly to and desire to see you face to face because we wanted to come to you. Paul says, I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. That means literally thwarted us. Satan tore up the road, in a sense, destroyed the plan that Paul had. Verse 19, for what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? I think that is referring perhaps to the rapture. It is absolutely referring to the second coming of Jesus Christ. And he says, is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. As a believer, Paul was living with a mindset of expectancy that the Lord could come at any point in time. As a believer today in your life, you need to live with an expectancy that our high King of heaven is coming. He's coming again. He will rescue the bride from the coming tribulations to come. He is the bridegroom. There is a marriage supper of the Lamb that we will have. We will be saved from wrath to come. The Bible says that we are going to be rescued, that he is coming again. The Bible tells us that he will come on a cloud. We'll read that in Thessalonians. He will call up his saints. He will rescue them. And then when it's all over, we will all come down again. And that we will live with the Lord and we'll always be with the Lord. And that we will see people and we know people in heaven. And here Paul is saying is, I'm looking forward to what is ahead. Who is my joy and who is my glory? It's the people who he influenced. The joy and the glory that he's talking about is the work of believers in the life of the church in Thessalonica. And for you, you need to live with a sense of expectancy that the Lord could come at any point in time. You need to live with an expectancy that what you do here matters, that your life counts, that you're influencing people, that you will see the ones you love and the people that even you've ministered to in heaven. That there's an expectancy that we need as a church and as Christians to expect that we are not just simply citizens of this earth, but we're citizens in heaven. Amen? You're citizens in heaven, and living with that expectancy and that eternal perspective is so important. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. I pray that we would live with a higher expectancy and that we would rely on you, Father, and for so many of us that are in seasons of transitions or going through hardship or difficulty or, Father, have a lot of responsibility. I pray right now that they might lean upon you and become even more the man and the woman that you are calling them to be. Father, for those that are outside of the faith and are looking in, I pray that today would be the day where they would see that your grace is available to all, that to all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved, simply by acknowledging their sin, by believing you in Jesus Christ to forgive them of their sin. Your word says to all who believe, to all who have received, you give them the right to become children of God. So, Father, we pray that you would welcome many more people into the faith family here today, and that they would confess you as Lord and Savior over their life. And, Father, for all of us, might we remember the work that you've provided us, the platform you've given us. And, Father, might we look up when things are really hard. In Jesus' name, everybody said, amen.